Welcome back to the Divine Office podcast. I think that we will do actually evening prayer today, but we will put in those longer readings from the lesson for the Office of Readings. Let's begin with the invitatory, even though it's evening prayer, because this is the first hour of the day. We may actually do morning prayer. I was just thinking, usually there's morning prayer and evening prayer, but there hasn't been an evening prayer in the book recently for this octave of these special feast days during the octave of Christmas. Or rather, there haven't been special antiphons and special types of things that I find very helpful for the evening prayer. There is an evening prayer, but it's not filled with special antiphons. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Psalm 100. Cry out with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing for joy. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Know that he, the Lord, is God. He made us, we belong to him. We are his people, the sheep of his flock. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Go within his gates, giving thanks. Enter his courts with songs of praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Indeed, how good is the Lord, eternal his merciful love. He is faithful from age to age. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come, let us worship Christ, the Son of God, who is obedient to Mary and Joseph. Christ, the Father's splendor, Mary, God's own mother, Joseph, blessed guardian of such holy pledges, your home shines in radiance with the flowers of virtue, whence the font of graces comes with mercy flowing. Angels view in wonder God's own Son, an infant, clothed in servant's nature, serving us, his servants. Joseph, humble leader, though the least, you guide him. Mary, you direct him, serving both with kindness. This poor home surpasses every court and palace, harboring salvation for the human family. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, grant us and our families joy and gifts most holy from your humble dwelling. Praise to you, Christ Jesus, for to us you offer hope that through your parents we may come home to heaven. Amen. Parents of Jesus went each year to Jerusalem for the solemn feast of Passover. And again, we're praying the Psalms from Sunday, week one, because they're considered the most celebratory and kind of the premium Psalms. A soul thirsting for God is the caption. Whoever has left the darkness of sin yearns for God. O God, you are my God. For you I long. For you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. For your love is better than life. My lips will speak your praise. So I will bless you all my life. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be filled as with a banquet. My mouth shall praise you with joy. On my bed I remember you. On you I muse through the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I rejoice. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The parents of Jesus went every year to Jerusalem for the solemn feast of Passover. Father, creator of unfailing light, give that same light to those who call to you. May our lips praise you, our lives proclaim your goodness, our work give you honor, and our voices celebrate you forever. Parents of Jesus went each year to Jerusalem for the solemn feast of Passover. Antiphon 2. The child grew in wisdom and strength, and the favor of God was upon him. And our prayer is actually from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Let all creatures praise the Lord. All you servants of the Lord, sing praise to him. Bless the Lord, all you works of the Lord. Praise and exalt him above all forever. Angels of the Lord, bless the Lord. You heavens, bless the Lord. All you waters above the heavens, bless the Lord. All you armies of the Lord, bless the Lord. Sun and moon, bless the Lord. Stars of heaven, bless the Lord. Every shower and dew, bless the Lord. All you winds, bless the Lord. Fire and heat, bless the Lord. Cold and chill, bless the Lord. Dew and rain, bless the Lord. Frost and chill, bless the Lord. Ice and snow, bless the Lord. Nights and days, bless the Lord. Light and darkness, bless the Lord. Lightnings and clouds, bless the Lord. Let the earth bless the Lord. Praise and exalt him above all forever. Mountains and hills, bless the Lord. Everything growing from the earth, bless the Lord. You springs, bless the Lord. Seas and rivers, bless the Lord. You dolphins and all water creatures, bless the Lord. All you birds of the air, bless the Lord. All you beasts, wild and tame, bless the Lord. You sons of men, bless the Lord. O Israel, bless the Lord. Praise and exalt him above all forever. Priests of the Lord, bless the Lord. Servants of the Lord, bless the Lord. Spirits and souls of the just, bless the Lord. Holy men of humble heart, bless the Lord. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, bless the Lord. Praise and exalt him above all forever. Let us bless the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us praise and exalt him above all forever. Blessed are you, Lord, in the firmament of heaven, praiseworthy and glorious and exalted above all forever. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The child grew in wisdom and strength, and the favor of God was upon him. Antiphon 3, his father and mother were full of wonder at what was said about their child. Psalm 149 is our next prayer, the joy of God's holy people. Sing a new song to the Lord, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel rejoice in its maker. Let Zion's sons exult in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the poor with salvation. Let the faithful rejoice in their glory, shout for joy and take their rest. Let the praises of God be on their lips and a two-edged sword in their hand, to deal out vengeance to the nations and punishment on all the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles in fetters of iron, to carry out the sentence preordained. This honor is for all his faithful. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Let Israel rejoice in you, Lord, and come to acknowledge you as both Creator and Redeemer. Let the old Israel of the flesh acknowledge Christ Jesus, come in the flesh. We put our trust in your faithfulness as we set out to be your servant evangelists, and by proclaiming the wonderful truths of salvation, may we find ourselves more and more loved by you as our son, as your sons and daughters. Embrace us now and always. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. His father and mother were full of wonder at what was said about their child. Now we're going to substitute the shorter reading, which is Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may have long life and prosperity in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So just one verse, see how short that was? But I want to substitute kind of a longer reading so that we can have like a reflection. This is the translation from the Breviary, the Grail translation, if I remember correctly. The Christian family, the Christian life in the family and in society. Defer to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives should be submissive to their husbands as if to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of his body, the church, as well as its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, purifying her in the bath of water by the power of the word. to present to himself a glorious church, holy and immaculate, without stain or wrinkle or anything of that sort. Husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Observe that no one ever hates his own flesh. No, he nourishes it and takes care of it as Christ cares for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall be made into one. This is a great foreshadowing. I mean that it refers to Christ and the church. In any case, each one should love his wife as he loves himself, the wife, for her part, showing respect for her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is what is expected of you. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment to carry a promise with it, that it may go well with you, and that you may have long life on the earth. Fathers, do not anger your children. Bring them up with the training and instruction befitting the Lord. Responsory prayer. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is your duty. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus returned with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth. There he lived and was obedient to them. Honor your father and your mother. And for a homily, let us read from an address by St. Pope Paul VI. This is the second reading, of course, but we'll read it as a homily. Nazareth, a model. Nazareth is a kind of school where we may begin to discover what Christ's life was like and even to understand his gospel. Here we can observe and ponder the simple appeal of the way God's Son came to be known, profound yet full of hidden meaning, and gradually we may even learn to imitate him. Here we can learn to realize who Christ really is. And here we can sense and take account of the conditions and circumstances that surrounded and affected his life on earth. The places, the tenors of the times, the culture, the language, religious customs, in brief, everything which Jesus used to make himself known to the world. Here everything speaks to us, everything has meaning. Here we can learn the importance of spiritual discipline for all who wish to follow Christ and to live by the teachings of his gospel. However, I would like to return to my childhood and attend the simple yet profound school that is Nazareth. How wonderful to be close to Mary, learning again the lesson of the true meaning of life, learning again God's truths. But here we are only on pilgrimage. Time presses, and I must set aside my desire to stay and carry on my education in the gospel, for that education is never finished. But I cannot leave without recalling briefly and in passing some thoughts I take with me from Nazareth. First, we learn from its silence. If only we could once again appreciate its great value. We need this wonderful state of mind, beset as we are by the cacophony of strident protests and conflicting claims so characteristic of these turbulent times. The silence of Nazareth should teach us how to meditate in peace and quiet, to reflect on the deeply spiritual, and to be open to the voice of God's inner wisdom and the counsel of his true teachers. Nazareth can teach us the value of study and preparation, of meditation, of a well-ordered personal spiritual life, and of silent prayer that is known only to God. Second, we can learn about family life. May Nazareth serve as a model of what the family should be. May it show us the family's holy and enduring character and exemplifying its basic function in society, a community of love and sharing, beautiful for the problems it poses and the rewards it brings. In sum, the perfect setting for rearing children, and for this there is no substitute. Finally, in Nazareth, the home of a craftsman's son, we learn about work and the discipline it entails. I would especially like to recognize its value, demanding yet redeeming, and to give it proper respect. I would remind everyone that work has its own dignity. On the other hand, it is not an end in itself. Its value and free character, however, derive not only from its place in the economic system, as they say, but rather from the purpose it serves. In closing, may I express my deep regard for people everywhere who work for a living. To them, I would point out their great model, Christ, their brother, our Lord and God, who is their prophet in every cause that promotes their well-being. Have a rejoicing heart. Try to grow holy. Help one another. Keep united. Live in peace. Sing and make music to the Lord in your hearts. Whatever you do, put your whole self into it, as if for the Lord and not for men. Sing and make music to the Lord in your hearts. And now we go on to the next part of the office of morning prayer, which is the Canticle of Zechariah. Lord, give us light through the example of your family and guide our feet into the way of peace. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight, all the days of our life. You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, give us light through the example of your family, and guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us intercede for one another and for the whole church in the intercessions. Let us adore the Son of the living God, who humbled himself to become a son of a human family. And let us beseech him, Jesus, you became obedient, sanctify us. Jesus, eternal word of the Father, you made yourself subject to Mary and Joseph. Teach us humility. You are our teacher, and your own mother pondered in her heart every one of your words and deeds. Make us attentive to your word, and let us ponder it in hearts that are pure and good. Christ, by your work the world was made, but you were willing to be called a worker's son. Teach us to work diligently. Jesus, in the family at Nazareth, you grew in wisdom, age, and grace before God and man. Help us to grow in all things toward you, our head. What a great prayer. What a great scriptural prayer. Now we pray for all of our intentions, and we pray especially for families. Families that may feel as if their lives have become impossible and they can't stand one another, that they may experience the salvation of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in their family lives. And for all of our personal intentions, let us say the little verse, Jesus, you became obedient, sanctify us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So we have two prayers, two options. O God, who are pleased to give us the shining example of the Holy Family, graciously grant that we may imitate them in practicing the virtues of family life and in the bonds of charity. And so, in the joy of your house, delight one day in eternal rewards. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. And the other prayer was, Father, help us to live as the Holy Family, united in respect and love. Bring us to the joy and peace of your eternal home. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless us, protect us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. End of the office proper, but I do want to give just a short reflection, since this is still Christmas octave and it's one of the biggest and most important moments. I think that we have to reflect all year in this office. So first off, the reading can be quite upsetting to many people, especially to women. The first reading can be very jarring. You know, way back in 2020, thereabout 2020, when I was first being trained, independent of catechist school, independent of all these things, we had our own training, and I was supposed to become a quote-unquote officer, that is, a servant leader in the church. You know, we were supposed to dedicate ourselves as lay people into whatever place in the church we felt was called, wherever we were called to go, wherever we were most needed was where we were supposed to go, and we were supposed to be officers leading this campaign. So I was trained first and sent out by the Marians of the Immaculate Conception, who had a cutting-edge program called the Association of Marian Helpers. And it was the very first time, I think, in world history that we have ever invited people over the internet to actually join something that's fully equivalent, even according to canon law, to a Third Order Carmelite or a Third Order Dominican. It wasn't called a Third Order because the Marians are not from the medieval mendicant orders that have priests, brothers, and nuns. Instead, they were from a different time. So our Third Order was... There were actually several ways you could be part of the Third Order, a confraternity, another confraternity, but the easiest was the Association of Marian Helpers. And this is how I started to really get the resources and support I needed to really explore what God wanted to send me on, what mission God wanted me to send me on. But the reason why I bring it up is because the priest who taught us, who formed us, who spent time over the internet discipling us, and was overseeing the entire program involving thousands of people, used to look at this reading and explain it to us, and he used to say that this is the passage in the lectionary that strikes terror into the hearts of priests. This is the one that scares them the most. Understandably, priests have actually come to dread preaching on this passage, you know, because of the way in which women often will react to it. Let us not be afraid, though. Let's not be afraid of how this passage from Paul's elegant letter of the Ephesians can speak to us and help us probe our own relations and our families with its lasting wisdom. So fatherhood and motherhood have a special importance. They're the vocations on which everything else depends. In fact, without fathers and mothers, human life, as a matter of fact, cannot go on. The world could not go on without fathers and mothers. If you want this reading explained, maybe the best place to start is probably something where, you know, Orthodox, down-to-earth church theologians have actually explained this passage in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. So the commentary on Ephesians and Colossians, you can get those books and you can read it, perhaps even check it out of an online library and find out the authentic church teaching and exegesis on this passage. But maybe a good way for us to think about it is what Father Robert Taff, a different priest, used to say, and he used to ask people, what do you think natural marriage means when it's lived in light of Christ Jesus, especially in light of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, in the light of the Paschal Mystery? And of course, Father Taff was a great sacramental and liturgical theologian in the Eastern Rite. But that's really the question that Paul's reading could easily have been written in answer to. Paul, the pastor, begins by going and taking his disciples all the way back to Genesis, how God was created in the image and after the likeness of God, male and female. Adam, meaning mankind, not really the first ancestor, but mankind, was created male and female in the image and likeness of God. So Paul talks about how Christ is the Savior of the church, and therefore men in their masculinity have a similarity to Christ because he was a man and they have masculinity, and their masculinity is a responsibility with all of its privileges to serve others. And that's expressed in a specific form of relationship called headship. So the family is like a little image of God in his own community of friendship. The family comes together into one which is why there can be true equality and true love in this relationship. And it's also not a domineering type of leadership. You can read about that in the Catholic commentary on sacred scripture. But as they come together into one acting principle, masculinity and femininity have different expressions. And what it means is that each, the man and the woman, have to play to their own advantages and strengths. God hasn't created them to kind of create a gray area, a neuter, a masculine, a feminine person who's just more like an angel. Instead, their differences complement one another. And there are different strengths and advantages, and also weaknesses are the flip sides of those strengths and advantages. So rather than competing with each other for dominance, which is what many people in their families do today, and some of that's unavoidable, but also very much avoidable, we are called to cooperate in the image of the Trinity by playing to our strengths, our natural advantages. Of course, women have to be attentive to the fact that the baby comes from within them and that they're supposed to take care to make sure that they're close to their children, that they remain close to their children and overseeing them. The ultimate model is, of course, Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd and his Paschal Mystery. Hence, Paul will say two or three other things about how Christ loved his church in the Paschal Mystery, cleansing it through his Paschal Mystery, giving himself up for it, and also never hating it, never despising it, never turning in wrath upon it, even as it crucified him. So last year, my Divine Office reflection was really all about that, kind of trying to parse out and analyze my own experiences, my own reflection on the community's teaching, trying to address these concerns about this passage in regard to women, who are very, of course, sensitive to what this reading prioritizes in terms of men expressing their masculinity through a leadership role. So if you want that reflection, it is on Rumble, and you can probably find it fairly easily on Instruct for Jesus, but this is something different this year. Our second reading from the tradition of the Church brings us to an additional question. What is the natural relationship between a man and a woman that we traditionally call them coming together into one, a marriage? What does that mean in light of the incarnation of the divine eternal Word who has become one of us in Jesus Christ, not just for a time, but forever? For one, it means that marriage, in light of the incarnation, living marriage in this new way, in this sacramentalized way, in this transfigured way, as Robert Taft reminds us, to think of all the sacraments. What does that mean? It means recognizing that while families may seem very small in this world of complexity and corporations, college educations, and enormous multifaceted programs where thousands of people, it seems so small, right? And people ignore it. But the reach of the family is actually enormous, because the family is where everyone comes from. Everyone comes from families. And it's really hard for people, especially in our westernized world, with its philosophy, all the different philosophies today don't seem to appreciate the interconnectedness of everything. Like, non-Western philosophies actually do a better job of this, but Christianity has a different perspective because it's focused on the incarnation of God, in the redemption of the image of God. Still, the point remains the same. Everything's interconnected. Little things that we do in our families, even though they may not seem to immediately cause something after 1 second or one revision or one day, they last. They have lasting effects. They have effects that ripple out across time, space, and history. What you do in your family is major news because it, even though it doesn't directly cause some crisis, down the line, it will ripple and it will cause and affect everything that everyone is doing, and every time, single headline you read in the paper, a news event, can ultimately be traced back to something that someone did a long time ago in their family. You might want to even call that the butterfly effect of interconnectivity, if you want. Before Jesus came and died, he had to be prepared He had to go through every stage of life. So he was an infant, an embryo, a fetus. We talked about that yesterday. And now he's a child. So today we celebrate his childhood. And before he grabbed everyone's attention and made the entire coast of Galilee pay direct attention to him in his ministry of preaching, he had to come out of the best possible marriage because he was human. And he would have been severely, it would have been impossible for him not to be taken care of all that time. How else could Jesus or his family members understand family life but by experience? Because they have made the sacrifices that we are called to make, they made them already. They become the true model, the true graced model by which God has already redeemed them, is redeeming family life through them. So the Holy Family is the invincible ark of salvation, a little new creation already in itself before the Paschal mystery of Jesus. Already new creation is there. God has created a new reality in Jesus, Mary, Joseph, in Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, who are rich in spirit, rich in their relationship with each other, rich in their patience with one another, rich in their self-sacrifice and their honoring of one another, but very poor in the things that people usually look for and they look for to give them significance. So they had very little money, very little prerogatives, very few opportunities to travel or to invest in themselves, other than Jesus, of course, spent a lot of time in the temple listening to the teachers, getting his education there and talking to them. And of course, some of this stuff is because they lived in first century Palestine, but the point remains the same. Today, people are losing the will to live. We are. Let's just admit it. That's what the interconnectivity of reality, that's the answer that we get from this. We have so many more things and so many more pieces of knowledge and education today than they did in first century Palestine. But we can't seem to master the wisdom that they had, no matter, because it's divine. It's a participation in Christ's own life with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But no matter how many times we reshuffle the deck according to our own wisdom and knowledge, we try to engineer a solution, we try to engineer a new medical cure or a new social program or a new international structure or program, something always goes wrong, and we end up back at square one or square two, very close to where we started, or at the beginning of a new square of problems. People don't want to be found. They don't want to be the founders of a new family unit. And so population growth is slowing and slowing, and it doesn't make the news in the Western world. But if it keeps going like this, we're going to have a shrinking population in a few decades. Everyone seems to sense that the world is coming apart, that the world is like a cloth or a clothes that's being pulled apart at the seams and it's unraveling. But no one knows why. I mean, people have a general sense. Every Christmas movie talks about how everyone should be nice to one another. But only Jesus Christ, only the Holy Family, have given us that divine wisdom that participates in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaches us how we can fulfill our greatest potential. Many explanations are given, but the ultimate reason is that the young are no longer seeing a meaningful image, or if you will, a sacrament of the invisibly present love of God, of the same God who is so far away and so transcendent that he dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says in the Bible. Imagine that, so bright and so beautiful and so splendid that it is unapproachable and overwhelming the minute that you get close to it. And yet here, unapproachable light is made accessible to us in the beauty and splendor of Christ dwelling among Mary and Joseph, who dote upon and serve him as they learn to love and serve one another in their own covenant union between Mary and Joseph, who loved each other with more, I'm sure, such an intense passion that they kept the whole family together. But human persons, again, we talked about the participation in the life that Jesus shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that he's come to give us a share in that own splendor that radiates through him. Well, human persons bear the image of God in so many ways. So many ways, because humans are the best image of God that there is. People always want to go on a quest and find out God. It's right next to your house. It's in your family. The thing that's most like God of everything that God has created is the human, the man, the woman, the child at your doorstep. And this is perhaps the unique way in which Christ redeems humanity. As we go through this journey of serving one another, of participating in that divine life, of letting God give us gifts and form ourselves, we learn about our identity, and our identity as a child of God, and the character of the missions of the persons of the Trinity helps shape the identity and character and missions of the people that make up a human family. Which is why it's not just totally disconnected from God, but something that God treasures, because it is his own image. It is like him. It is his prized possession. And we learn about the Trinity as theologians, as Catholics, by looking into ourselves first. Probably the deepest way in which the tradition, you know, Catholic theologians have tried to do that is St. Augustine's psychological analogy for the Trinity. But of course, that is very old and still in need of perhaps updating. Ultimately, though, the foundations are still there. God has already spoken about this image in the book of Genesis, about our relation to him. We talked about that earlier. Why we are so precisely called the image of God. Therefore, Trinitarian theology and catechesis looks at our identity, our character, human history, the nature of what family life is like, in order to figure out our mission. And then we work our way back from the mission of Jesus in his family, in building the family of God, just like we read about in our first reading, in his Paschal mystery as shepherd and savior. He reveals God's inner life. We can also learn from looking at how we relate to other human beings as rational persons, as members of the same human family and human species. So that's the relational perspective on the Trinity, where there's a new way in which we are the Trinity, not just as an individual with surpassing value, but as a community of friends. So the deepest analogy comes from human beings in the family, in the nuclear family, forming this community. The father is like the father in the Trinity. The smaller female mother is like the son who receives love. And of course, from the father, from the lover. And of course, the child is like the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes from both the father and the son in his eternal origin. And that's how they're like the image of God in Genesis. Or at least that's a key way of understanding it. A slightly different, but similar approach to understanding the nature of God's love, of God's thanksgiving, of God's self-emptying, as he honors and glorifies and serves each member of the Trinity, each other one serving the other, would be the triad of lover, beloved, and love between them, another thing St. Augustine experimented with. So again, that one's not based upon masculinity and femininity, but rather on the one who has the love, giving love to a beloved. And then there's the love that's between them. So the love that is between them has this character of its own, and starts to become something where the two coming together into one creates the possibility for something new, and that's taken as an expression of how one person can relate to one another, one human person can relate to another, rather than, as I said, this typological focus on the husband, the wife, that we read about earlier. So that would be more of a Platonic approach to how we might image the Trinity. So there are these main ways that we have to understand the Trinity, ways that the Church has known about for centuries and has taught about in her teachings, about how we are called to be the image and likeness of God and reflect the image of God, not just once, but in everything that we do, in our family relationship, which we know can be extremely challenging and cause us to be very frustrated, in our biology, in our love. Love is the Father's most precious gift to us, and the family is His most precious treasure in His own eyes, in His own sight. I don't think anything could compete with how much He loves average families coming together in this sublime gift of love that is like the Holy Family's gift of love. Yet we are living through a generation in which we find it impossible, and one thing after another blocks us from experiencing that divine sweetness, that joy. Instead, people know that something's missing, otherwise they wouldn't be so broken and dysfunctional about the way their families are. And we have the biggest crisis in human history, perhaps, going on, certainly in living memory. So it pains me just to write and consider how so many people, and I think I have some experiences too, are totally destroyed by their families, totally destroyed by the habitual failings of family members. And you can tell again that there's something beyond what we're considering in our culture, because people know, no matter how many times they call these family shortcomings, quote, normal, unquote, they still end up being broken and dysfunctional and wanting and desiring more. Now, I'm not going to go off and write about all the different ways, because they're very personal, and maybe there are ways in which you could help by leaving a comment asking, like, how do we reflect the Trinity in our family? What are these ways in which we are missing something so essential in our family? That's where you need to have a discussion. It can't just be me talking. We have to have other people come with their own experiences and listen. Because marriage figures so prominently into our own story, we have to take the time to fix it. And the reason why it's so painful is that marriage is ultimately the setting of our greatest meaning. It's the setting in which there is the possibility for the greatest human joy, the greatest human love, and also the greatest human agony because of that. So marriage imagery is prominent in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, see the wedding feast of the Lamb, Christ as the bridegroom, the kingdom as the wedding feast of the Lamb. Somehow we can get these agony and also joy almost at the same time and space in many cases. But many young people are actually experiencing the agony more. They don't understand why anyone would want to go to a wedding feast of the Lamb, except maybe to eat cake. In fact, it goes into their long-term memory and that ripple effect of having their parents so unhappy, so fighting against one another, so distracted, whatever it is. In so many different ways, they fall short and their failings come up. But the ripple effect of that is that people today are terrified of making a commitment to a relationship with someone, to a conjugal relationship. They're terrified. And they're not terrified of sex. They're terrified of having a family like the one, having an experience of the bitterness and the agony that they tasted when they were a child in so many different ways. And as I said, we're not going to be able to support the elderly. We're not going to be able to fulfill the human vocation unless we're able to fix the family. Many others cannot even experience God's love for them individually, quite aside from any nuptial relationship. They can't even accept the Father in Heaven's love at all, because they may have thousands of different concerns, but they're all about a sinful and inaccurate image of who God is, expressed again in manifold ways, in many concerns, many different questions. But just like our reading on Divine Mercy Sunday is all about the image that we have in our minds of God, that is a broken image, that is an image that doesn't express what God is actually capable of and they hold it in their minds until Jesus comes, like he did in the upper room, and forces his light into our minds. But again, that happens because of someone's habitual failure. Such a failure can easily have eternal repercussions for people. It can send them to hell. It can cause them to waste their lives. It can cause them to go to any lengths that are considered acceptable to obtain what they think is happiness, and they end up getting misdirected and they go away from true happiness to something else. But we all have that search for God, and the search for God is ultimately a search for truth, because God is truth. It is ultimately a search for happiness, because Augustine says, in seeking God, we seek the happy life. His beauty himself for security. Who but the Father can give us more security? Save the family, save the world. And I wouldn't get off on this reflection unless I mentioned the vocations crisis in the family of the church. So that'll be our last point for today, I promise. I know many young people are agonizing over their choice. You know, they have everything. They have so much freedom in the Western world. And I think that's a good thing. We have so much technology, so much social media to meet people thousands of miles away for all kinds of purposes. And yet, we are often crippled and paralyzed. We don't know what would really make us happy, what the best option would be. And we want the best option so bad that there's agony again. So people wonder, especially when they get to be 25 or 30 or something, about their, 22, married vocation or celibate vocation. And there's always going to be a division of labor in the church. It's not just about this, but celibacy, you know, you can do so much more for your ministry as a celibate than you can as a married person. That's always going to be true. To those of us who are still young, and I consider myself young until I'm 30, for those of us under 30 who are young and possess the freedoms of the Western world, I guess I just want to remind us of two things. First, that the church is a great extended family. That could be its own 10-minute teaching, 10-minute question session in itself, at least. But in this family, you have to also invest in this family. So go to church, go to the altar serving program, go to the youth group, go to the young person's group or the young person's ministry, and try to ask online or in person about what you can do to get more involved in that life of the community. Every sacrament, everything we do has its power and has its meaning from our family identity. It wouldn't make sense without it. So it's our entire orientation as a church. Everything that we do is oriented toward bringing people into God's family. The church is a big family, and it's a family for families. It's a family that helps parents to be able to raise their kids, that supports the parents as they don't know how to fix their marriage. It's not as if families are on their own. In the world that we live in, people are terrified of natural fatherhood and natural motherhood, because they have so many options and they wonder, maybe I could find my own way. Maybe I could find something new. But we don't need to recreate the image of God. We just need to fine-tune it and restore it. I know that I've said this enough, but I know I've said enough today, but if you are considering a vocation in the church as a catechist, as a lay leader, as a missionary, even temporarily, as a sister or brother, even temporarily, just do it. Just try it. It doesn't have to be 100% commitment on the first time. Just say that you're interested and just try it and see what happens. The greatest joys that anyone can imagine will come from finding our identity in God's family. The best thing you can ask for is to take your freedoms that you have in the Western world. And yes, you keep a job. Yes, you go to college. Yes, you do those things. But in your day-to-day life, set aside time. Don't be different than other people. Don't go to the same television programs that everyone is going to. Don't go to the bars that everyone's going to necessarily. Let God form you in your day-to-day individual identity as his son or daughter. Let him speak to you. Let him give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let him empower you. Let him teach you through the community of the church what it means to live in relation to others, not just with others, but for others. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take your one and only shot at the most beautiful and meaningful life possible. Again, doesn't have to be all at once. Just take one step. And if it feels uncomfortable, you know you're in the right place. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep talking to God and trying to figure out what He wants. You can obtain everything that you want, even if it doesn't seem like you can obtain what you want from a vocation in the church. You can obtain it. You can be a father, you can be a mother, you can obtain so much from it. But you must commit. And again, we're not saying that you have to commit and drop out of school or move out of your house and do it 100%. But you have to commit to putting in some time and effort regularly. You have to be able to reach out to other people rather than keeping this as your own secret and trying to do everything on your own. And you could say something similar, but in a different way, about people who are falling in love and they're getting engaged. In a world with such potential for interconnectivity, surely we as a church have to do more for young men and women. We have to give them the best ways to enter into paternity and maternity. Thank you very much. I know that was long, but again, probably our biggest reflection, or second or third biggest reflection of the year.